I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in John chapter 6 this morning. One of my favorite TV shows growing up was Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, hosted by Regis Philbin. Anybody remember that show? Okay. It's a great show. You'd be asked a series of trivia questions. You know, if you got the answer correctly, you could advance and win more money, and if you answered all the answers correctly, then you could ultimately win $1 million and really change your life. I remember watching one devastating episode where someone had all of the correct answers until the final round. And the one most important question, right, the one question that could truly change their life if they had the right answer, they didn't know the final answer and they failed. I want you to think about that as we look at the Gospel of John, because, you know, we can know a lot of answers to a lot of questions, but there's really only one question that can truly change our life. It's the one question that the answer really, really matters. And the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? That's the one question that can truly change your life, and it's the question that the Gospel of John is intended to answer. In fact, John writes about the purpose for his gospel in John chapter 20 and verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you'll know who Jesus is, that you'll believe that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and that in believing, he'll actually turn your life inside out. You will have life and life to the full. Now, the way that John goes about this in his gospel is by writing about seven signs that demonstrate who Jesus is. Signs like turning water into wine and others that you're probably familiar with. And then he uses seven statements that describe who Jesus is. And these are what are called the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Seven times in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am something. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in these seven I am statements, we are able to see a little bit more about who Jesus is. Now, each of those statements that we're going to be walking through the next 7 weeks, unpacking them one by one, each of those statements begins with the words, I am. And the phrase, I am, in and of itself is significant for several reasons. First of all, if you'll remember back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 3, when God sends Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, and Moses is absolutely terrified with that assignment, and he says, well, what about when they ask who sent me? Who should I say sent me? God says, tell them I am has sent you. In other words, that is God's self-described name. The covenant name of the God of Israel is I am. And so when Jesus uses that name for himself, the first thing it teaches us is something about Jesus' divinity. It's actually teaching us that Jesus is claiming to be more than mere man. Jesus is more than a teacher, he's more than a prophet, he's more than a miracle worker, he's more than a good moral example. Jesus says about himself that he is God himself. And by the way, the Jewish leaders understood perfectly what Jesus was doing when he used that phrase, I am, which is why they call him blasphemous in front of the Sanhedrin when he actually says that. They understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. So this teaches us something about Jesus' divinity. Secondly, this phrase teaches us about Jesus' reality. Jesus says, I am. I exist. Jim Harvey says that what Jesus is doing is that he is revealing himself as the God who is, in contrast to all the false gods who are not. Jesus says, I am. Third, this statement teaches us of Jesus' eternality. The fact that Jesus always has been, is now, and always will be. We believe that about Jesus. Jesus did not come into being in time. He is the eternal Son of God. He is always I am. In fact, the phrase I am in Hebrew, you can translate it, I am who I am, or I was who I was, or I will be who I will be. You can translate it in the past, in the present, or in the future. I am. It's a reference to eternality. This is how the book of Revelation describes Jesus. He is the one who was, who is, say it with me, and is to come. Now, why does the eternality of Jesus matter? Why does it matter to us, practically speaking, that Jesus always was, is now, and will ever be? Well, it's because you can count on Jesus to be the same for you yesterday, today, and forever. And that's significant for us because so much in our lives is constantly changing, right? We're constantly on shifting sand. Our lives change, our health changes, our jobs change, our families change. So much about life is always changing, but Jesus never changes. He is always the same. Who he was for you yesterday, you can count on him to be that for you today, and you can trust that he'll be that for you tomorrow. Jesus is shiftless. Is that right? Unshifting, unchanging. In the midst of changing foundations and changing landscapes, you can always count on Jesus to be faithful. Amen? So this statement, I am, teaches us about the eternality of Jesus. And then fourth and finally, it teaches us about his identity. His identity. What he's like. It teaches us about his nature, this statement. Because each time he says, I am, that phrase is followed by a description. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. So on and so forth. And with each one of those statements, as we unpack them over the next 7 weeks together, we're going to understand more about what Jesus is like and who Jesus is. So this morning, we're going to look at the very first statement in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Let's look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. I'm going to invite you to read this text with me together. I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. All right, I am the bread of life. What is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is obviously a metaphor, right? Jesus, in all of these seven statements, he's not speaking in literal terms. He's not literal bread, right? Physical bread. But he is like bread. It's an analogy that Jesus is drawing. I am like bread. I am like light. I am like a vine. So we have to ask the question, well, what is Jesus intending for us to understand with this analogy? And so I want to share, I think, three insights from John chapter 6 that help us understand the significance of this statement, I am the bread of life. The first one is this. It teaches us that Jesus sustains us. Jesus sustains us. I am the bread of life. It's not an accident that Jesus chooses bread as the analogy. Of course, bread has a very important role throughout Scripture. You have the bread of the presence that's used in the tabernacle. You have the unleavened bread in the Passover. You've got the 20 loaves of barley bread that the prophet Elisha multiplies to feed 100 people. You have the manna in the wilderness that God provides for the Israelites as they're in the wilderness wandering. Not sure what kind of bread that is, but probably something akin to a Krispy Kreme donut. Can I get a witness? It was something good, right? Bread from heaven that sustains God's people through their sojourning. Scripture is very important in all of those cases. And then when you come to John chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes five loaves of bread and two fish, and he multiplies them to feed at least 5,000 people. We know there were 5,000 men there, plus women, plus children. So it could be in the neighborhood of 10, 15, 20, even 25,000 people that Jesus feeds using bread. So bread just in and of itself is important in the story of Scripture. But bread is also just really important in life. Bread is a staple food in most cultures. It is not viewed as a luxury item. It's absolutely necessary for life, and we just love bread, don't we? Anybody else? Anybody put down some? Absolutely, yes. That brother's feeling it this morning. Anybody else can put down some Texas Roadhouse rolls? I mean, that is why we go there. Forget the steak. Get the rolls and the cinnamon butter. It is one of God's good gifts. We love bread, and bread is essential to life. And especially in the first century, when John is writing his gospel, 95 to 98% of the population lived at poverty levels. They were peasants. They lived at subsistence levels, which means hand to mouth. The prayer that Jesus taught them to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That was a reality for most people. They didn't stock up. They didn't have large refrigerators or large pantries. They were a hand-to-mouth culture where bread was absolutely necessary for existence. So this is why Jesus uses this item to say, I am like this. In the same way that bread is necessary for life. If you're going to have life and life as I intended it to be lived, if you're going to live the life I created you to live, you have to realize the only way you'll find that life is in me. In the same way that you can't survive without bread, Jesus is saying, I am what you truly need. What oxygen is to the lungs, what bread is to the starving, Jesus says, I am. You need me if you're really going to live. Listen, write this down. Jesus is all you need for all of life. Jesus is all you need for all of life. That's what it means for him to be the bread of life. He is that essential to life. You can survive truly weeks without food, but you can't survive a day without Jesus. Just as bread gives life to the hungry, Jesus makes life itself possible. Jesus is the one who sustains our very lives. And listen, if you have everything in life but Jesus, you have nothing. And if you have nothing in life but Jesus, you have everything. That's what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life. He is the most essential part of life. If you have everything but him, you've got nothing. If you have nothing but him, you have everything. Imagine for a moment that you are stuck out in the desert and you are thirsting to death. There is really only one thing that matters for your life, and that is water. If you have everything else except for water, it doesn't matter. You can have all the material goods that this life has to offer, and if you are thirsting to death in the desert, that is not going to do you a bit of good. It doesn't matter if you have a big house or a nice car or your bank account is full. If you're thirsting to death in the desert, the only thing you need in that moment is water. It doesn't matter if you have all the relationships that your heart could ever desire. If you're lacking water, that's the one most essential thing for your survival. It doesn't matter if you have acclaim and fame and success and a wonderful career. If you're thirsting to death in the desert, the one thing you most need in that moment is water. And what Jesus is teaching by saying, I am the bread of life, is simply to say, it doesn't matter if you have all the other stuff. If you're lacking me, you're lacking the one most essential thing for life. And on the other hand, if you have nothing else but me, you really do have everything you need. Now, that's challenging to me in two ways. It challenges me, first of all, to realize how often I find my joy and my hope in all of the other things in life but Jesus. And that truth teaches me that, listen, if I've got it all, but I don't have Jesus, I really have nothing. But it's also encouraging to me because some of you might be here today and you're like, man, I don't have everything. I've got nothing. But if you have nothing but Jesus, you've got everything. If you have all of Jesus, then you have all you need for all of life. And Jesus really will sustain you in the way that bread will sustain a hungry man. That's the first insight that we learn about Jesus. He sustains us. He is what we truly need. Number two, Jesus satisfies us. Jesus is the kind of bread that satisfies the deepest hunger of the human heart. Notice it once again in verse 35, I am the bread of life, Jesus told them. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Jesus is saying, I am not only the bread that will sustain your life, but I am the kind of bread that will satisfy your deepest hungers. Now, this verse comes in a context, and I want to point out something to you about the context, because this verse occurs on the heels of Jesus having fed 5,000 people loaves of bread and fish, right? The first 15 verses of John chapter 6, Jesus has done this amazing miracle. He's fed all of these hungry people, and they love him for it. In fact, John chapter 6 and verse 15 says that they tried to make him king when he fed them. Now, why would they try to make him king? Well, think about it. They're starving to death. This is an impoverished peasant population, and now all of a sudden, a prophet shows up who has the ability to do miracles, and he feeds them. And it's like, if you're feeding us, we want you leading us. They want to enthrone him as the king. So that's what happens on the day before Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. The next day, right, after the feeding of the 5,000, the next day, we pick up in verse 22, it says, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat. And they also saw that Jesus had not boarded the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone off alone. And some boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Now let me ask you, why do you think the crowd was looking for Jesus? Is it because, you know, they were just in awe of his teachings, or maybe they just wanted to worship him, or maybe they just were fascinated by who he was? They just really loved Jesus, and so that's why they're going across the sea to try to find him? No. The reason they're doing this is because they're hungry again. Jesus fed them yesterday. Now it's the next day, and they are looking for another miracle. Let's see that bread again. That was a pretty good miracle. They're hungry again. And so they are coming to look for Jesus, not because they're interested in Jesus, but because they're interested in what Jesus can give them. But my dad, growing up, worked in the oil field, and he used to take these trips every year overseas to do different jobs. He'd be gone for 4 weeks or for 6 weeks, and he'd go to all these places all around the world, Singapore and Norway and Scotland and Italy, and he'd be gone for weeks and weeks, but I always remember looking forward to him coming back. One of the reasons I looked forward to that was because he would always bring all of the kids these amazing gifts from all over the world. He'd bring toys and gadgets and exotic food, chocolate from Norway and cheese from Italy and all these types of things. The only problem with that is that when I was a young kid, sometimes I started getting more excited about what my dad brought me when he got from the trip than the fact that he was home. My dad's like, you know, hey, here I am, kids, you know, what am I, like, leftover meatloaf? Or like, why are you not excited just to see me? You're just interested in my gifts. Well, sometimes we can do the very same thing with Jesus. We're less interested in Jesus himself, more interested in the gifts that Jesus has to bring. That's what's happening with the crowd. They've just been fed. It's the next day. They're looking for another meal. And so Jesus is going to reveal that to them. He's going to show them something about their true desires. Look down in verse 25. It says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus said, truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. So Jesus sees right through them. He calls them on the carpet. He's like, you're not really interested in me here. You're just looking for me because I just fed you and you want more. Then notice what he says in verse 27. Don't work for the food that perishes. Notice that phrase, the food that perishes. But for the food that lasts for eternal life. So you see a contrast that Jesus is setting up there. There's the food that perishes, and there's the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. And they asked, what can we do to perform the works of God? And Jesus replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. And they asked, what sign then are you going to do so that we may see and believe you? What are you going to perform? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, just as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They're still looking for a meal. They're still looking for bread. They're saying, are you about to do this again, just like Moses provided manna in the wilderness? And look at what Jesus says in verse 32. Truly I tell you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. And he said, I am the bread of life. So I want you to notice what's happening here. The crowd is eager to come to Jesus, not because they want Jesus. They want more bread. And Jesus is showing that to them. He's saying to them, you're coming to me because you're hungry, but I'm telling you, don't long for food that perishes. You're hungry and you're looking for a meal. You're looking for more of this physical bread that I can give you, but I actually have something to give you that will actually quench your hunger. It will actually satiate you. It will truly satisfy you, because the food that perishes, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow, right? So how many of you have ever left bread out on your counter for like 3 weeks? Anybody done that? Remember those single days back before you had a spouse who knew how to refrigerate and those types of things? It gets stale, and then it gets moldy. It's white and blue and green, and that bread that was so amazing 3 weeks before, now it's absolutely nasty. That is food that perishes. Jesus is saying, you're coming to me and you're asking me to give you food that perishes. And Jesus could have done it, right? Like, he fed them on the one day. He did the miracle. He multiplied the bread. He could have done it on the second day. But guess what would have happened on the third day? They would be right back there asking for one more meal, right? Because that kind of food, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It perishes, it gets moldy. It doesn't really satisfy your hunger. It leaves you wanting more. Which is why Jesus says, there is a true bread from heaven that will really satisfy you. I am that bread. The bread from heaven is the one that God has sent. I am the bread of life, and if you will eat me, then you'll never hunger again. If you'll come to me and enjoy what I have to give you, you will never be hungry or thirsty again. This is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, I am the only one who will truly satisfy the deepest hungers of your heart. And that's significant for us because all of us are hungry here today. I mean, it's the 11 o'clock service. We're all hungry, physically. But even more so, our hearts hunger. Our souls are itchy, and they're looking to be scratched. And we look to all the stuff of this world to scratch the thing that itches our souls. Does that make sense? We're looking for stuff from this life, the physical bread, right? The food that perishes, to try to nourish our soul, to try to satiate and satisfy our hunger. Jesus is simply saying, none of that will truly satisfy you. I am the only one that will satisfy what you're really hungry for. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. What he means by that is that our hearts have this ability to produce false saviors, cheap substitutes that we look to for satisfaction but can never really satisfy. Amy and I, a number of years ago, did the keto diet. Anybody ever done a keto? Keto is a weird diet. You can have all kinds of things, bacon, butter, all kinds of things, but there's some things you can't have. The big no-no is you can't have bread. And so what you do in the keto diet is you create these things that are almost bread. And you lie to yourself and you say, with this little cheap substitute that you've made that's keto-friendly, you're like, this is, you know, you're eating it, it's like, this isn't too bad. It doesn't taste like cardboard at all. But in truth, it's nasty. Just be honest. It's a cheap substitute. It doesn't do the job. It's not the real thing. But you lie to yourself, and you're like, yum. You realize how often we do that in real life? Like, we're looking for something to really satisfy us, and nothing really does. It's a cheap substitute. And we're telling ourselves, so satisfying. And it's not satisfying. We know we're still hungry at the end of it. So we look to all these things to satiate, right, to quench our thirst. And not all of those things are bad things. Sometimes we look to good things, but none of it seems to fulfill us. None of it gives us what we think it will give us. I remember when I got my PhD, you know, thinking that graduating with a PhD is going to do something for me. And then I walked across the stage, and you know what? I had the same level of intelligence having graduated that I did before, which was fair to Midland, just normal. It didn't do anything for me. It didn't give me the thing, the esteem, the identity, whatever that I was looking for in the way that I thought it would. And sometimes we look to things to try to do that, right? Maybe it is our career, and we think if we just get the job promotion or we just get that dream job, that finally we'll be happy. And then you get the dream job, and you're like, the same guy I was before. It didn't really make me happy. It didn't really satisfy that hunger. Or maybe you turn to hobbies or pleasure or substances or sex or power or even good things like family. You're thinking, this is going to finally make me happy. It's finally going to satisfy my hunger. And you do the thing and you realize it did not satisfy my hunger in the way I thought it would. It's the old, was it Britney Spears? I can't get no satisfaction. I think it was the Rolling Stones actually before Britney Spears, but it was, y'all can correct me on that. Was it Britney Spears first? I thought it was the Rolling Stones. Anyway, It was actually Solomon first, really, truly, Solomon said it first before any of the rest. If you want to read the most depressing book in your Bible, read the book of Ecclesiastes, all right? That'll really depress you until the last two verses. The book of Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book till the last two verses because the book of Ecclesiastes is just Solomon saying, I tried this, hoping I'd be satisfied, and then I tried this. You know, I tried wealth creation, and it didn't do it for me. I tried women, it definitely didn't do it for me. It just created more problems, right? I tried work and accumulation, all this stuff, and none of it, I can't get no satisfaction until the last two verses of the book. And he's like, it was God the whole time. Right? God is the only one who can satisfy me. It's why Blaise Pascal says, you know, the French mathematician, he said, we have a God-shaped hole in the human heart. We're trying to stuff it with stuff. But until you fill it with God, you'll never be satisfied. It's why Augustine, who had a similar journey to Solomon, he tried all of these things for happiness, and he concluded at the end, our hearts are restless until they rest in you, O God. It's like a drug effect, right? You've heard of the idea of like a gateway drug. You start something kind of a less serious kind of drug, and it satisfies for a minute, but then it's not enough. And so you have to try something else, and you have to try something harder. It's why you go from marijuana, and so many people end up at heroin. It's because the thing that satisfied at first doesn't truly satisfy, and you're constantly looking for more. Jesus is saying, I can satisfy you in a way that nothing on earth can satisfy. So maybe just a practical point of application, if we could just pause right here, if you're a believer in Christ, maybe just a practical point of application would be to pray and ask Jesus to decrease your appetites for the junk food that this world has to offer and to increase your appetites for him, right? Could we just pray that and say, because we all have big appetites for junk food, right? We've just passed Halloween. Candy keeps showing up at the Hebert house. Our kids keep bringing it home. We have a rule. They have to tithe on their candy to me. We call it a daddy tithe. They bring their candy home. I take 10% of it. And I love it. It's wonderful. And I have a high appetite for junk food. Well, the world has all this junk food to offer. It says, eat the cotton candy. And we taste it. It's delicious. Can I get a witness? But it doesn't satisfy. It's not good for us. Well, could we just pray and ask Jesus, would you decrease my appetite for the junk food that the world is offering me? And would you increase my appetite for Jesus? Jesus, would you be the one that I'm really most hungry for? Jesus, would you be the one that I really find my satisfaction in? And here's the beauty of that. When you are hungry for Jesus, Jesus will fill you up. This is what he promised in Matthew 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for, say it with me, they will be filled. That means you have as much of Jesus as you want. You can have as much of Jesus as you want. And when you realize that he is all you need, you also realize that he is the one who satisfies your soul in a way that nothing else can. Well, there's one final truth that I want to point out to you from John chapter 6, and that is not only that Jesus is the one who sustains us and Jesus is the one who satisfies us, but finally, Jesus is the one who is sufficient for us. He's the one who is sufficient for us. Jesus says in verses 35 and following, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And there's an emphasis that Jesus makes throughout this chapter on belief. The message that Jesus is preaching here is the message that John is trying to communicate in his entire gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And Jesus says that if you'll believe in me, I'll give you eternal life. If you look down in verse 40, he says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and, say it with me, believes in him will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Well, in verse 41, the Jews start to complain about Jesus, because he's claiming to be the bread that comes from heaven, and which means that he was sent from God. And their problem with that, their issue with that, is that they know Jesus' mom and dad. Look at what they say in verse 41. The Jews started grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say that I've come down from heaven? And Jesus responds in verse 43 this way. He says, stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God, and everyone who has listened to and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who's from God. He has seen the Father. Now notice this is verse 47. Truly I tell you, anyone who believes in me has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. They died, but this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What is this statement, I am the bread of life, supposed to teach us? Well, not only does it teach us that Jesus is the one who sustains us and that Jesus is the one who satisfies us, but Jesus is the one whose work is sufficient for us. Jesus is saying, if you want to have eternal life, nothing is required more of you than just to believe in me. To understand that if you will take this bread, this is the kind of bread that will give you eternal life. And all that is required to have eternal life is your faith and trust, your belief in me. Now, that would have been a radical statement in the first century to a Jewish audience who would not really understand what it looks like to have a relationship with God apart from the works of the law. For them, having a relationship with God looks like going to the temple and making sacrifices and practicing all of the Jewish rituals and rules of the Old Testament. That's what it looks like to have a relationship with God. And Jesus arrives on the scene and says, no, this is what it means for me to be the bread of life. It means if you will take me to yourself, I'll give you life. All you have to do is believe in me. We've just marked October 31st, which you all know is famous for the Protestant Reformation. I knew that's what you were going to say. That's exactly right. We mark the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So I hope you all wore your Martin Luther costumes on Friday night to commemorate this. Protestant Reformation is where the church recovered five really important truths: that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That we know about this by Scripture alone, and all of this is for God's glory alone. I know that's what you were celebrating on Friday night. Amen? That Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Right? The church recovered that in the Protestant Reformation. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. Nothing more is needed from you other than simply to believe in me. I am the one who can give life, and if you will believe in me, you'll have eternal life. That means that it's not Jesus plus your effort, Jesus plus your church attendance, Jesus plus your Bible reading, Jesus plus your religiosity, Jesus plus you being a good neighbor. It is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, is what is needed for salvation. If you were ever trained as a lifeguard, you know that if somebody is drowning and you jump in to try to rescue that drowning person, that one of the worst things that can happen is if that drowning person tries to help you. Yeah. Right? What you say to that drowning person, and sometimes I was taught in Boy Scouts, if they're dragging you down trying to help, you know, they're flailing and they're trying to help you, but it's actually bringing you both down, I was taught how to knock somebody out in the water so that they'll stop. It's like, stop the effort. It's not helping. I got you. I'll take it from here, right? And the best person that somebody who's drowning, the best thing that that person can do is just to stop trying and let themselves be rescued. Now see, salvation by faith alone is like that. Jesus doesn't need your effort. He doesn't need your trying. He's got you. And his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead really was enough to secure for you eternal life. All that is required from you is to believe in Jesus. His work is sufficient for you. That means his work is enough for you. Now let me close by asking this question. What does it mean to believe? What are we meaning when we say believe in Christ? Thank you for asking that question. Because the next paragraph helps us understand what is meant by true biblical belief. When we say all you have to do is believe in Christ, what do we mean? Well, this is what it means. And this is the maybe one of the weirdest things Jesus ever says, all right? So you're about to read one of the weirdest paragraphs in the Bible. But if you understand what Jesus is saying, it really, it unlocks what true faith is. So let's look together. Let's look together down in verse 51 again. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, what is Jesus saying there? Well, he's just simply pointing to the cross, right? He's going to give his flesh for the world. He is going to die. His body is going to be broken. His blood is going to be shed for the world for them to have life. Well, the Jews think that he's speaking literally of like people eating his body, his flesh. So in verse 52, the Jews argue among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Right? That's unclean. It's against the Old Testament law. So they have this theological objection. Well, you expect for Jesus to say, oh, well, that's not what I really meant. Let me explain it in clearer language. Jesus doesn't do that. He does the opposite. He makes it more complicated, and he gets weirder. Verse 53, Jesus says to them, truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day because my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I remain in him. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It's not like the manna that your ancestors ate and they died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. All right, can we acknowledge that's just a weird paragraph? What does it mean? Well, Jesus is using a very concrete, visceral analogy to try to help us understand what it looks like to actually believe in him and to understand the point of the analogy. Jesus says, you actually have to eat my flesh, drink my blood. The key is to read back in verse 56. Verse 56 is the key to unlocking what Jesus is intending here. Verse 56, the one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, say this part with me, remains in me and I in him. The word remain there, right there, is the same word that Jesus uses later in John 15 to talk about abiding in Christ, to abide or to remain in Christ. So what he's saying is, to eat my flesh and drink my blood, what I'm saying is, this is what I'm wanting from you. I am wanting you to be in me, I want you to abide in me, and I want to be in you. I want to abide in you. And the analogy that Jesus uses is this idea of eating, right? He's just said, I'm the bread. And now he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is Jesus' way of speaking about what it looks like for us to be in Christ and for Christ to be in us. It means that we need to completely assimilate Jesus into our lives. In the same way that when you eat bread, bread is in you. And when you drink wine, wine is in you. Jesus is saying, I want my life to be in your life. I want you to completely assimilate me in your life. I want you to consume me. I want you to absorb my life into your life. And the most practical way that Jesus can say that is to say, it's as if you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood. I want my life inside your life. Now, folks, that helps us understand what Jesus actually means when he says, believe in me. Because what Jesus is not saying is that I just want you to sort of intellectually agree to a certain set of historical data. That's not what belief means. To believe in Jesus doesn't mean that you sort of mentally agree that Jesus existed, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead. You know, Satan believes all of that. In fact, probably believes it more strongly than we do, because we doubt it sometimes. Satan never doubts it. He intellectually understands all of that. That is not what true faith is or true belief is. True belief looks something like totally absorbing the life of Christ into your life in the same way that you would eat bread or drink something. It means I want the life of Jesus inside my life. The theological way of talking about this is talking about union with Christ, right? John does the very same thing at the end of Revelation when he talks about the bride and the bridegroom and the intimacy and union experienced in marriage, two becoming one, that's somehow an analogy of our union with Jesus. That's the imagery here. In the same way that your body assimilates and breaks down and incorporates bread and wine, Jesus is saying, I want my life to be in you. That's what it really means to believe. And if you'll take me to yourself in that way, then you'll have life and you'll have it to the full. But there's no like halfway in, halfway out with Jesus, which is sometimes what we think of when we think of belief. We think, you know, I've got all these compartments in my life. I've got the work compartment and the friend compartment and the family compartment and the fun compartment and the Jesus compartment. And he can occupy that space. And so we invite him in there. Jesus is saying, none of that. I want to be completely in you. I want my life living in you. And in fact, I want your life to look less and less and my life in you to look more and more, right? Like I want less of Andrew, more of Jesus. Not compartmentalizing. I want you to be fully in me and I want to be fully in you. That's true faith. And if you'll have belief in that way, just say to Jesus, I want less of me and I want more of you. I want Andrew to go less and less and I want Jesus to be more and more in me. I want to abide in him. I want him to abide in me. Jesus says, this is life. This is true life, and you can have it freely. Amen? Amen. Would you bow with me? If you're here today and you don't yet know Jesus as Savior, I want to invite you to believe in him in this way, to invite Jesus's life into your life, to actually take over your life, to be incorporated, absorbed fully into who you are. You've never done that before. At the end of the service, I'm going to stand right down here at the front, and I invite you to come and talk with me about putting your trust in Jesus in that way. And if you know Christ, the Savior, you're here today, then maybe your response to God's word this morning could just be to pray the simple prayer, Jesus, less of me, more of you. Jesus, would you help me abide in you more? Would you abide in me? Would you live your life through me? Maybe you could pray, Jesus, decrease my appetite for certain things, right? The junk food of the world, increase my appetite for you. Jesus, would you be all satisfying to me? Make that your prayer this morning. Jesus, we need your help for these things. Thank you for your word that instructs us and teaches us. Help us not just to be hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray in your name. Amen.